Let me read 1 through 9 just to get the context, and then we'll jump in, starting our exegesis at verse 10, starting at 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God. So there was Jesus, God, the Word. Now there's a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, Jesus, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Amen. All right, so now we begin with verse 10, what we'll be talking about today, and moving on to verse 10 and 11, I believe. He, that is Jesus, was in the world. God, the second person of the Trinity, who was not in the world, was now, because of the incarnation, going to be in the world. He's not a child with an ant farm, like a lot of atheists speak about God, that he's just over and above us and transcendent and sort of just watching us down here, you know, cruelly. He's not merely transcendent. He's also immanent, and he is near. He's so near that there was a time in which he was in the world. This particular verb here does not mean that he came and went very quickly, but that he came into the world and stayed in the world for an extended period of time. He was in the world. Of course, we know that for 33 some odd years. He was in the world. The word world here is referring to the cosmos. That's the literal meaning of this word. It's Greek, it's cosmos, and it's referring to our universe. He came into our universe. How did he come into our universe? Through the star portal of a virgin's womb. He teleported through a virgin's womb from that other place that he was into our universe. Where was he before he was in our world? With God. Where is that? I don't think that question even makes sense. Heaven was created. In the beginning, the heavens and the earth, the heaven was created. The angels were created. Eternity in ultimate reality is not God, the Trinity, and this place called heaven. Heaven is not the place that we think of is not, it's not like God lived forever and his house. Yeah, he doesn't need a house. So it's beyond our ability to comprehend. The other dimension is beyond our ability to imagine or comprehend. The only things we know about it are communicated to us through analogies. And so we don't really know. So where was Jesus? The best thing to say is with God. And probably not in any place. He just was. He is, right? Very fascinating. But he then came into our world. He was the creator, and the world was made through him. He's the creator of the cosmos. yet the world did not know him. And here we have the beginning in the Gospel of John of the fall. So remember, he started in the beginning. He said, like Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let there be light. And then now in John, in the beginning was the Word, right? So, and then he was the light. So he's recreating the creation scene. This is not the first creation. This is the second creation, the new creation. And now he begins the story of the fall. And he came into the world, just as God came into the world in the Garden of Eden, if you'll remember. And God gets there, and where are you, Adam? Where you are? Where'd you go? Where'd you go? There is an immediate estrangement between the creator and the creation. And he's pointing out that is also what happens here. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. That's relational. It's not that the world, the cosmos, and the humans in the cosmos doesn't know that God exists. There is a relational estrangement between God and man. If you want to think in typology, you can think of a Gentile, an unclean Gentile leper, blind, who lives in, I don't know, anywhere, Jordan, who is completely and utterly cut off from the land of Yahweh and the temple of Yahweh with no access and no representative. He doesn't know God, meaning he has no relationship with God. He has no access to God. He has no priest who represents him who has access to God. Man is completely and utterly cut off. He doesn't know him. There's relational estrangement. Just like when God came into the garden and Adam and Eve ran from him and hid from him. There's relational estrangement. That word know, it carries with it the idea of intimacy and covenantal connection. That's why it's used in marriage all the time. Does it make sense? So it's not talking about just cognitive awareness of God, but there was a relational estrangement between the world that God created and the world. So the Creator creates this world, and now because of sin, there is a divide. There's a tear in the fabric of him and his creation. So that's why I often think people think of where God is. We have to think of God as being in a where, but he's not in a where. He needs no house, he says. And so, but we in our imagination, we have to think of him in a place that we think of as a cloudy white space with God in it, right? And that it's really far away. But in reality, it's here. But there's a veil between because of sin, largely. Does that make sense? So when you see in Revelation, heaven opened up and the New Jerusalem emerging into our sphere, it's a picture of heaven and earth coming together, which will one day be ultimately consummated. But here, the world doesn't know him. Isaiah 1:3, the ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master. It's master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. So we have here, and speaking of, he's talking about Israel. We say an intensified estrangement. Look at, well, we'll get to that in a second, but you'll see the very next verse in John, just to give you a little heads up. Verse 11, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. So we see full estrangement from the whole cosmos, the Gentiles, and then also his own people and his own land, the Jews. Make sense? So that's kind of the conflict as the book of John opens up, and you're going to see this conflict get worse and worse and worse. He's going to have crowds following him and disciples. Then he's going to say, eat my flesh and drink my blood, and what's going to happen? They're all going to leave, estrangement. He's going to speak in parables so that seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear. There's going to be increased hostility. They're not going to understand the signs. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and what's going to happen immediately after that? They're going to plot to try to kill him. It shows this increasing, there's estrangement, then now it increases throughout the Gospel of John to his eventual murder. And right before his murder, he weeps over Jerusalem. Why? Because he says they did not know the hour of their visitation, that the master came back and all the tenants who were running the farm didn't know who he was. And then they didn't know him relationally and intimately and covenantally, but they knew him intellectually, and so they plotted to kill him to steal the estate. So that's, you're going to see that as you go through the Gospel of John, this estrangement intensifying into hatred, open hostility, and eventually murder. You're going to see that simultaneously with little nuggets throughout the Gospel of John of hints that there's going to be others who will receive him. So he goes to the woman at the well, and you see like this whole Samaritan revival. She goes home. Remember what happens? She goes back home, and a bunch of Samaritans will receive him. So his own are rejecting him, but there's going to be these others who will receive him. So we have sort of the beginnings of the new covenant and what happens throughout the whole Gospel of John. But I did want to point out something interesting, I thought, because you can see right here in the verse, and the world was made through him. What's that referring to? It has to refer to what it said in the earlier verses. All things were made through him, and there was not one thing that which was made that was not made through him. So it has to refer to the cosmos. Everything was made. But then it says the world did not know him. That relational estrangement has to be referring to humanity itself. So the world, in the Gospel of John, as we read it, the word world is going to be used in different ways. And so that's, you got to understand that there's, words have a range of meaning. And here he's probably using world literally for cosmos. universe, and then he's going to use it figuratively for all the humans that live on planet Earth, probably. And how do I know that? Because the nature is not estranged from God, is it? How do we know nature is not estranged from God? Because it obeys him. They say the winds and the waves obey him. What sort of a man is this? You see what I mean? So nature is not estranged from him. Now, nature is under a curse, unwillingly, right? That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, because man, the head of nature, or the vice regent of God over nature, has fallen. So man's breaking of the covenant does have effects on the land for various reasons. You know, God doesn't want his covenant-breaking enemies to be, you know, killing it down here. So the land is cursed. There is a restraining force on man's wickedness. So the land is cursed, unwillingly, waiting for the one day, the future adoption of the sons of God. But nature is not estranged from God. God, who feeds the sparrows? God feeds the sparrows, that's right, and clothes the lilies of the field. When Noah was preaching, he was certainly calling humanity to repent, right? But he was not calling the lions and the tigers and the bears and the kangaroos and the little baby dinosaurs. he was not calling them to repent. They're just walking on the ark. I don't know how it looked, but they're just ready to go. You know, there's two by two. They just come marching on in, no problems. There's no estrangement between God and nature. Any other stories in the Old Testament that show God's not estranged from nature, but man is? Can you think of any other stories? The whale, he says, go swallow Jonah. He swallows him. Go spit him out. Go spit him out. The donkey, yeah. He can talk through the donkey. The lion's den closes the mouths of lions. The ravens feed Elijah. That's right. They come flying around, feed Elijah. The bear goes out, eats the kids. That's right. It's the kids that are strange, not the bear. The bear, he's obedient. All the time, the Bible says, the ox knows its master. My people don't know me. There's a relational estrangement. good. That was pretty good. The winds and the waves obey him. Psalm 148, all creation obeys him. The wind, the hail, the rain, all of that. but it's man who is estranged from God. Not only is man estranged from God, but man is also estranged from nature. Did you know that? Listen to this verse, Genesis 9:2. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens. So there is an estrangement between man and nature. How can man fulfill his dominion mandate to subdue nature and to bring out its fullest potential rather than destroying nature? How can man and nature not be at odds with each other, but be in harmony with each other? The only way is if man is restored in its relationship to God. When man is restored in his relationship to God, man is restored in his relationship to nature. So if you want the key to environmental shalom and environmental blessings, the key is repent and be at one with God. And that's what you can see that throughout the whole Old Testament. When God's people are faithful to him and nations turn to him, he brings rain upon them and the deserts bloom. Right, the lion lays down with the lamb. You see these nature promises that go along with covenantal faithfulness of his people. But is man completely and utterly estranged from nature? No, because we all have pets, right? We're not completely and utterly estranged. We have the ability to tame animals. What does James say? For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But even though we have the ability to tame them, we still have this huge problem. No human being can tame himself. That's the problem. Exemplified in the fact that he can't tame the strongest of his members, which is the tongue. So we see the estrangement is really a problem with man. But the future is bright, of course. When man is redeemed and restored to God under the new man in the new creation, what could we expect to see gradually over time? Isaiah 11:6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. They shall not hurt or destroy at all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see, that promise of ultimate fulfillment is also seen in the natural world, in the animal kingdom, and in nature. And that might be metaphorical, I'm not sure, but what you see is relational estrangement is dying, and violence and whatnot is and peace is reigning on the earth. Isaiah 35:1, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus, which I guess that's a flower. I didn't look at that one. Amos 9:13, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. Right? They won't be able to keep up because of how many grapes are going to be grown. I love it. I love that. When man is redeemed to God, and that redemption begins to spread throughout the earth, you're going to see the redemption and the reconciliation with nature as well. And I think that's true. And anywhere Jesus goes, more people are fed. That's just what has always happened, right? More people are taken care of. As man rejects God, people are going to be poisoned. I think that's environmentally and ecologically what's happening in our nation. As we are rejecting God, we get to eat poison. Anyway, I won't get y'all riled up with that topic. Moving on to verse 11. He came to his own. Now, who's this referring to? So cosmic estrangement is the problem. But now we go down and we narrow it to, well, what about his own? That word, does anybody have a Bible on them? Have a little, does that word own have a little edit on it? Or a little asterisk? Or what do they call that? Yeah, I don't know. It's not a cross references. They say, what do they say? They say could be his own things. Yeah, got any other ones out there? Well, the second one is his own people. What's that first one, though? He came to his own. Anybody got it? I looked into it. There you go. Which translation are you looking at there? The footnote. There you go. His own dominion. A king has a dominion, and what we normally call that in our modern-day language, we call that a domain or a jurisdiction. But a king has a land. So we have global environmental estrangement, humanity doesn't know God. You're going to see that because the head of humanity, when Jesus is alive, who's the head of humanity covenantally when Jesus is alive? Come on. Satan ultimately, but he has a incarnated human viceroy, Caesar, that's right, who has power over all the nations. Demonic nations always have to centralize. The devil's not omnipresent. So you have this global power of Rome with Satan empowering. That's what the book of Revelation says very clearly. And they kill Jesus, along with the help of the smaller power, the beast from the land, the little smaller, the harlot. And together, his own and the world kill him. God comes into his world, and the world and his own people kill him in his own domain, in his own dominion, with a crown called King of the Jews, or a sign says King of the Jews. That's what's happening. John is setting the stage for this thing. He says he comes to his own dominion, his own domain, his own land, right? Matthew 21, the parable of the tenants, right? Leviticus 25, verse 23. Let me just show y'all what this means. His land is significant. It's a very important and significant concept to understand the scriptures. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity. What land is he referring to there? The promised land. It had particular boundaries. There was legal status for ownership. It shall not just be sold to whomever, for the land is mine. God says the land is mine. But isn't the whole world God's? Yeah, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But in a legal, particular way, in a peculiar way in the Old Testament, the land of Israel was God's in a special and a unique way, which I'm going to explain in a second. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, referring to the fact that he gathered Israel in the wilderness in a space that no other nation, as far as I could tell, had jurisdiction. He gathers them out there. He makes them a people. And then he, with as a sojourner and a stranger, he travels with them into this particular domain or this particular land in Israel. Just as a little, see if y'all are picking up what I'm laying down here. Why did God gather them in the wilderness and then bring them into the particular land that he calls his particular portion, his dominion, where the Canaanites had once been allotted land under their Canaanite gods? Why that land and not Egypt or Turkey, where other gods and other nations, why that land? He promised it to Abraham. Abraham wasn't, he was a part of another nation. God carved out this individual from one nation, created a new nation that didn't exist before, gathered them and formed them and constituted them in the wilderness outside of any other national jurisdiction, from what I can tell. And then as a sojourner, brings them into this land. And he says, I'm going to give you these people's land. They will be dispossessed. You're going to get their houses. You're going to get their fields and their olive trees. But why the Canaanites? Why did they get dispossessed? Because you remember all the way back with Noah, Canaan is cursed. He's cursed in the very beginning of this particular time period. Like this new creation after the flood, and the son of Ham, Canaan, is cursed. He did something vile with Noah's wife or with Noah. No one's really exactly certain, but Canaan is cursed. And so that sets the stage all the way back in the book of Genesis that they don't have legal rights to the land. And then God waits, and he says, remember, he says he waits until the wickedness of the Amorites is complete. And at that point is when God wipes them out and dispossesses them of the land. The land vomits them out. And God now says, I have legal right and jurisdiction to this land. And my people that I carved out, my own little nation, is going to be in this land. The other lands and the other nations, let me show you, all right? Well, let me just show you what I was just saying. Deuteronomy 9:4. Now follow with me. I don't have this written out. I didn't rehearse it to teach it to you in a perfectly curated order. I'm just going to shotgun blast you, and we're going to absorb this concept slowly. So just listen. Deuteronomy 9:4. God's saying to Israel in the wilderness before they go and they get all the Canaanites' houses and olive trees and stuff. He says, "Do not say in your heart after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land." That's not why this land. It's not because you're more righteous than them, necessarily. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. God is judiciously and legally kicking them off of that land. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart, are you going to end to possess their land? But because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you see, he's establishing the legal basis for claiming this particular land as his own dominion, his own domain. And every king has a domain, and every king has a capital city. And what's the capital city? Jerusalem. And every king has a throne. And what's the throne? It's the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. That's right. That's right. That's his domain. That's his portion. That's his royal lands over which he rules. John is saying he comes to his own. Jesus, who is the king of the Jews, comes to his own land, his own dominion that he owned legally. And his people, his vassals, his covenanted, what do we call that in medieval language? His serfs, his realm and all the people kill him. Psalm 132, verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. That's where he's going to build his tabernacle or his temple in Jerusalem atop Mount Zion. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. Here's the basis for all of this. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Are y'all following me with this? This is not like super practical, but it will help you get a biblical and a Hebrew cosmology. I like helping people to get their brains in order and structured properly. If you get a Hebrew biblical cosmology and everything is structured properly, when you read your Bible, things will start to click, and it will be more enjoyable and enlightening. And then it will be more practical. That's right. If you know everything I'm talking about here, it will actually help you form an opinion on the war going on in Gaza right now. There's ramifications for practical things. Not that any of us can do anything about it, but you know, you can argue on Twitter, I suppose. But 32 verse 8. Notice this. Let me read it one more time. When the Most High gave to the nations plural. When did nations plural start? At the Tower of Babel. The essence of culture is language. So when he divides the languages, it's the formation of new cultures. This is why language is so very important to guard. That's why our church's culture is driven by the language that we use. That's true of any culture and family. And so he divides the languages, which forms different nations. And then he divides the nations. He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. You know, see that? Does anybody's Bible say according to the number of the sons of Israel? That is a manuscript that's floated out there. That is, I think, in the King James, maybe some older translations. The Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint, which was the Bible that Jesus and the apostles oftentimes used, has sons of God, the sons of God. More than likely, a Masoretic scribe changed that to the sons of Israel. The problem is when God divided the nations according to the sons of blank, Israel didn't exist. So it just doesn't make any sense. And then it doesn't make any sense how many Israelites have anything to do with how many nations in their boundaries. It just, every new Bible, like the ESV, is going to say according to the sons of God. And who are these sons of God? What's that? They are heavenly beings of some sort. Yeah, they're heavenly beings of some sort. But there's a lot more than just angels. There's angels, and there's seraphim, and there's cherubim, and there's heavenly creatures. And then there's a whole bunch of other things that I'm not even sure about. But I don't think when you get to heaven, it's just going to be like a giant billions and billions of these like matching, shining Kindles with white wings. You know, it's just like, wow, where's the creativity here, God? You know, just like, no, what we call angels, there's a diversity of being. I don't know that much about it. I just know the Bible uses different words and they have different roles. But these particular, the sons of God, you see in the book of Job. You also hear about them in the book of Daniel. And they form a council. If you want, we can go to Psalm 82. But let me just show you real quick. He divided it according to the number of the sons of God. There's a certain number of sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people. See that? But he has his own people. Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land. So he goes find Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, finds them outside of some jurisdiction in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled them and cared for them. And he kept him as the apple of his eye, and he formed him into a new nation that hadn't previously existed. So you got the nations of the earth, probably 70, according to the number of the sons of God. And then he comes and gets his own little nation. That's why it's so weird when you're thinking, when you're a baby Christian, like, why did he have to do all this weird stuff with Israel? Why couldn't he just come down here and save everybody? Why is it so complicated? There's a lot of legal, covenantal stuff going on in the background in the angel world that we just don't know that much about. Because a lot of the gospel and what he's doing has to do with vindication of his name against the accuser Lucifer and to bring about the praises and glories of the angels and the heavenly beings. There's a lot going on behind the scenes that we aren't quite aware of. Look at Deuteronomy 2:5, just as an example. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land. It's talking about the Edomites across the Jordan River. And the Edomites come from Lot's, one of Lot's bad daughters, if I remember correctly. No, the Edomites come from Esau. That's right, the Ammonites and the Moabites come from Lot. That's right. I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. So you see, that's one example of a nation that got their own spot. Are y'all still with me? I can be okay. If y'all like it, I'll keep going. I think it's pretty cool. Who are the sons of God? If you want, you can read Psalm 82, Daniel 10:13. But does anyone have Ephesians 6:12 real quick? I'd love to point that out. Ephesians 6:12. You see, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul's referring, I believe, to the same people that are ruling the Gentile nations as he goes out. We're fighting, when we're going out here, guys, we're not just fighting against humans, we're fighting against their representative gods. You understand? Just as Egypt had their gods and God put a spanking on them and silenced them and killed them and then went over into Canaan and got their cousins. They were cousins. So the same thing is going on. Paul's saying this is who we're actually over these Gentile nations is these evil lords. And something happened in the gospel where now he can go because now they've legally been dethroned and their land has been legally given over to a new representative over the earth, which is Jesus. Something happens in the gospel with that. I'm going to show you if I have time. This is why you're going to see throughout... Throughout John, you're going to see phrases like this, John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. Jesus is coming to legally take away his access, his right to the nations. Now, how is it that Lucifer, or whatever we call him, the Satan, the big dog, it seems as though somehow he gained preeminence over the war council, over the sons of God. And we think about that in our tradition in various verses where he gathered one-third of the angels, right? He gathered one-third of the angels and took him. So Satan somehow corrupted all of these rulers of the nations and encouraged them to have the people worship them and sacrifice children to them and sacrifice animals to them and sit down and dine at their satanic communion tables. So all the world is in blindness and in darkness under these present evil forces, and they all seem to be under the dominion of Satan himself, the usurper. So when Jesus comes, Satan says, I'll give you all the kingdoms. I'll give them all, because they were legally all his. You see what I mean? And Jesus said, we're not going to do it that way, right? And he comes in, Jesus comes in, you're going to see throughout John, he judges the ruler of this world, Satan, with his centralized power in Rome and extended throughout all the world. John 14:30, another thing you'll see in John, the ruler of the world is coming. He has no claim on me. There's no legal basis over me. I'm a new man. I'm from a part of the new creation. I'm not in Adam. My father was not Adam who covenanted with Satan. He has no claim on me. I'm in a different spot, a unique spot. It's John 16:11. And the Spirit will convict the world because the ruler of this world is judged. He sends out the Spirit into the world now with everything changed, which is why I'm a postmillennialist, or one of the reasons why I believe the future is bright, because it wasn't like that in the Old Testament. Things have changed. Psalm 82:1 prophesies everything that's going to happen, and I just think it's amazing. Watch this. God has taken his place in the divine council. Court is in session. All the sons of God have been there. Let's see if they've been naughty or nice. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? He says to these gods who are ruling over the nations. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are God, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. See that? That's judgment assert. Arise, O God, judge the earth. And then notice, for you shall inherit all the nations. So the nations were ruled over by the sons of God, this council. And Jesus comes with no legal claim on him, and he accomplishes, one of the things he accomplishes in the gospel is to disinherit these powers and principalities and send them aflight so that now he can send out his Spirit and gather up all his people, right? He now has legal claim over not just the land, but over the whole earth. And his people, all who believe in him, who become the children of God, will inherit the earth through him. So he came to his own, that is his own dominion. He came to his own people, that is the nation of Israel that he formed previously, related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all their bondservants. And they killed him, which of course is why he divorced them in a sense. The covenant was broken, and he established the new covenant with those who did receive him, which is what the very next verse says. Let's see if we can do that before we end. John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own people did not receive him. And then the next verse. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Amen? All right. And we'll look at that next week. All right. Y'all have a great Lord's Day.